Job is the story of a man who suffered much. And as we've seen, as we've gone through this book so far, we see that it was really for no fault of his own. Nothing that he did that he was being judged for or disciplined for. The setting for the book of Job is probably in the days of the patriarchs. We'll do this intro again. About the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The place is the land of Uz, probably in northern Saudi Arabia, the northern part of the Arabian desert. It's the first of five poetical books in the Bible: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And the reason for that is because it's set in Hebrew poetry, which is the rhyming of thought as opposed to the rhyming of words. And so we have parallelisms throughout these poetical books and also on into the prophets, where thoughts will either advance on the previous thought, or sometimes they will be in contrast to those thoughts. As we look at an outline of the book of Job, we have the prose in the prologue and the epilogue, and the poetry really is in the major discourse in the larger portion of the book. So in chapters 1 and 2, we saw where Job lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health, and then we have his three friends coming to him to comfort him. And remember, at first when they came, they did really well. They just sat with him. They were with him for 7 days. And that's a great thing to do as a comforter, is simply to be there, be that sounding board, be that visual to the person so they know that you really care. And then they begin these rounds of speeches, I guess you might say. It begins with Job, where he bemoans the fact that he was ever born. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd died at birth. And then that triggers a response from his three friends, and then they go back and forth. Eventually, Elihu will come in and speak, and then God will speak, and Job will reply, and then ultimately Job is restored, and his friends are condemned for the things that they said. Our focus this morning is going to be on the second round of speeches, chapters 15 to 21, and that breaks down something like this. It's practically a chapter per speech. So you have Eliphaz, one of the three friends, speaking the second time. Job responds in two chapters. Then Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. And so this is how we're taking it as we go through the book of Job. Instead of taking it a chapter or two chapters a week, we're taking it in larger chunks. And you know, there are pros and cons to that. Obviously, the cons is that we're not going over every verse. But the pros is we get a nice structure, a nice outline. We're able to see the whole picture, I think, a lot easier because we're going through it in a lot quicker manner. And so let's take it up from chapter 15, verse 1, where Eliphaz speaks the second time. And it says in verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?'" Now he's referring to what Job has just said. And he's referring to him as being filled with the east wind. Let me give you the New Living Translation of that. "A wise man wouldn't answer with such empty talk. You're nothing but a windbag." Now I want to remind you that this is one of Job's comforters. Okay, Job has lost his children, 10 children who have died. He's lost his wealth, which comes the prominence and the position that he had there in Uz. And he also has lost his health. He's covered in boils, and he's sitting down in an ash heap, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And this is what he gets coming to him: "You're nothing but a windbag." Okay, not the way to comfort your friend. And by the way, the practical application as we're going through this section of the book of Job is how really not to respond to someone when they're going through a difficult time. But we also see how to respond. And that's really where we're at in these interim weeks here. So verse 3 continues on, "Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." Again, I want to remind you that the inference that his friends were bringing is the reason he is suffering is because of his sin. "You have sinned, and God is therefore chastening you for your sin." And so they keep coming back to that. Let's jump down to verse 17, where he says, "I will tell you, hear me, What I have seen, I will declare, what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. And this is it right here. This is what I'm going to tell you. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. You see, Job, the wicked man is in pain. The wicked man suffers. The shoe fits. Go ahead and put it on. That's the implication here, or the inference that he's making with them. Jump down to verse 25, where he says, "For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty." And of course, this is a reference to Job crying out and saying, "Why, God, are you letting this happening to me? Why, God, am I not being vindicated here, but being accused, rather?" And so Eliphaz is coming back and saying, look, you're being defiant before God. You're not accepting what he has for you. And the end, therefore, is judgment. Jump to the end of the chapter, if you would, to verse 34, where Eliphaz concludes, "For the company of hypocrites will be barren." Is Job barren at this point? Has he lost everything virtually? Yes. Well, Job, the company of hypocrites will be barren. "And fire will consume the tents of bribery." And now Job is going to come back and respond to his friends. And he begins by saying, verse 2 of chapter 16, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." Misery and comfort, two opposites. You are miserable comforters. Now, Job, there's a reoccurring theme in Job's responses. Understandably, disappointment with his friends. The fact that they're not giving him what he needs. He needs comfort. They're bringing him more misery. Also, within that bemoaning of what's taking place, there's a declaration of God's greatness. He always seems to come back. You know, though he's going through all of these difficult things, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he declares God's goodness and his greatness throughout this ordeal. But there's also a disillusionment with God's ways. In other words, he doesn't understand why these things are taking place, because he knows that his life was upright, the way he lived it, the way he led it. And it caused him to despair even of life. And you remember back in chapter 3, he bemoaned the fact that he'd ever been born. It'd be better if I would have died at birth. And that theme continues to come up. And there is desire for vindication with God. In other words, God, you know that I'm innocent. You know I'm not a wicked sinner like my friends are saying I am. And he desires to be vindicated, that God might come through and say, yes, Job, you are in fact righteous. And God will do that. God will do at the end of the book, come back and say, Job's friends were wrong in what they said, and Job was right. Remember in the first chapter, I want to remind us that it says that Job was blameless, an upright one who feared God and shunned evil, and there was nobody like him on the earth. And that isn't just a statement at the beginning of the book. God reiterates that about Job. There's nobody like him on the earth. He's blameless, not sinless. It's not saying he was perfect. It's saying you couldn't lay a charge against him. He was the real deal. He's the same guy in your face as he would be behind closed doors. Blameless, upright. And so Job desires to be vindicated rather than to be falsely accused by his friends. And so you'll see these themes continue to come up in Job's responses, that he's, again, understandably disappointed with his friends. He will declare God's greatness, even in the midst of the whys. I don't understand God. And of course, there are those morose times, the times where he just wants to give up and die, but he wants God to come and say, you know, that he is innocent and everything. Verse 2 again of chapter 16. "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end?" They call him a windbag. Hey, you. You're the windbags. "Or what provokes you that you answer? I also," verse 4 of chapter 16, "could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you." You know, that's true. There are times where we're all going to go through really difficult issues in our life. And there are going to be times where we know other people that are going through difficult times. There's going to be times when the shoe's on the other foot. How are we going to help somebody who's suffering? Don't we want to be helped? in a good way when we're suffering. And we got to recognize that. And Job is saying, look, if the shoe were on the other foot, if my soul was in your place, I would not be doing what you're doing. Rather, look what he says. Verse 5, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. I would give you what you need. What you need right now is to be comforted. You don't need to be accused. You need to be built up, not further torn down. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what we're to do and what we're to be for one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let no word come out of your mouth. You know our words are powerful. You know our words can build up, or our words can slaughter like a dagger. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for, okay, edification, not corruption that would tear down, but edification. That means to build up. But notice the word before edification, necessary edification. When a person is being beaten down, he needs to. It's a necessity. It's essential, that they be built up. And that's what you and I can do for someone who's suffering. We can speak those words that wouldn't tear them down, but rather would build them up. And notice it goes on to say that it may impart grace. What is grace? Think about it for a moment. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. What do you mean, unmerited? Something that the person doesn't deserve. Okay, the person hasn't necessarily done anything for you to be nice to them, but you're being nice to them anyway because it's what they need. They need to be built up, imparting grace, imparting favor to them that they haven't earned because they need to be built up, not further torn down. Again, the practical application in these chapters in Job is what we can do for one another when someone else is going through a great trial, because it's all going to take place. We're going to go through difficult times. We're going to know others who go through difficult times. What can we do during those times? We can speak those words of edification to build them up as opposed to tearing them down. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So this kind of ups the ante a little bit. You notice that? We're to be kind. We're to be forgiving. This is where the person, the implication, I think, is that the person deserves what they get from us because they've done something to us. But rather, it's saying we need to be forgiving to one another, not just favorable towards them, but forgiving toward them. Why? Because God's forgiven us. Absolutely right. He has forgiven us. We are to forgive others, again, because they need it. They need to be built up. You know, I think the Lord had mercy on my wife and I by giving us two girls first. If you notice, once we had the boy, we stopped. There is something different about boys. You can pray for us, by the way. We could use your prayers. But in our house, there are like many tsunamis that take place. And it's usually the younger brother, and I'm a younger brother, so I know of what I speak. It's usually the younger brother provoking his older sister. And the older sister just reacts like anybody would justifiably react. But in just trying to calm the storm, I'll tell both of them, first of all, Michael, wrong. You don't do that. But he doesn't listen at this stage. Please pray for me that he might listen and I would know how to respond. But to his sister, I say, look, I know justifiably you are right in responding, but don't do it. Diffuse the situation. Come to mom and dad. Let us handle the thing. Now, she needs to be, in that sense, she needs to be gracious and she needs to be forgiving so that we can work on the situation. Isn't that a great illustration for us? When somebody's done something against us, we want to either close off or be bitter back. But we need to be gracious. We need to be forgiving. We need to, as I say to my kids, work it out so that there can be harmony and there can be unity within the family. And so Job here, he speaks of his friends as miserable comforters. If I were in your shoes, I would build you up rather than be tearing you down. He's felt, as we go through chapter 16, that everybody has turned against him, including God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 16. I'm sorry, go to verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 16. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Can you see the state of mind that Job is in right here? It's like God has taken me and he's shaking me by the neck and he's pinned me up and put a big bullseye on me and all the archers are firing at me. That's how he feels inside because he's lost so much. He doesn't understand why the things are happening the way they are. But he goes again, Job, you just see him, you know, bouncing back and forth on this emotional roller coaster of God, why have you done this? But then he comes back, verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. I know that God knows that I am innocent. My witness is in heaven. My evidence is on high. And so again, he's longing for vindication. Verse 20, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. What Job wants is he wants a defense attorney. It's like he's in court and he's being prosecuted. He's being falsely accused. And I need a defense attorney. I need somebody to stand up for me. Can you see how this prefigures Christ? The one who comes and stands up for us. It tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Even when we're in the wrong, we have one that will stand up and defend us. We have one that ever lives to make intercession for us. When the accuser of the brethren comes and points his finger at us, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, that stands up and says, Father, my blood covers his sin. And he ever lives to intercede for us. But here Job is crying out, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. He continues in chapter 17. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Go to verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. Verse 13. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. And of course, it's speaking about the decay in the grave. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol, the Old Testament word for the grave? Shall we have rest together in the dust? You can see Job emotionally is going through a lot. He has brief moments of confidence in God, brief moments of desiring to be vindicated, moments of anger, I think, towards his friend, and yet great moments of despair as he's going through this difficult trial. Again, coming back to our outline. We've had Eliphaz speak, and now Job has taken chapters 16 and 17 as he responds. And now we come to Bildad, one of the three friends. And he comes in chapter 18, verse 1, where we read, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? New Living Translation says, do you think we're stupid? We know what's going on with you. And what Bildad is going to do here is he's going to describe the fate of the wicked. This is what happens to wicked people, Job. Look at what happens to wicked people and then take a look at yourself. That's the idea that Bildad is bringing here. Look at verse 5 of chapter 18. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp is beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. Again, Job, if the shoe fits, you need to wear it. Verse 18. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people. Remember, Job lost 7 sons. Bildad's the guy who's insensitive towards this. Back in chapter 8, verse 4, it was Bildad that said to Job, "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." Job, you're suffering not only for your sin, but the reason your sons died, it's because they're sinners too. Ooh, that hurts, especially when you're going through such difficult times as this. Verse 19 again, he has neither son nor posterity, that is the wicked, among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. How would you like somebody saying that to you when you're suffering? This is what happens to the wicked person. This is what happens to people who don't know God. What's the implication there? Job doesn't know God. Man, that's hitting hard. Well, Job's going to respond again here in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me." These 10 times. Now, if you do the math on that, we're only in the second round. We only have 3 friends. Only 5 times have actually taken place in this round. But the phrase, "these 10 times," is a Hebrew idiom, which simply means often. Often you're coming and reproaching me for this. And we find it used a couple of times in Scripture. We find Jacob to Laban saying, "these 10 times you've changed my wages," where it wasn't 10 times. Again, it's a Hebrew idiom. We find God using the phrase with the children of Israel. "These 10 times." Well, it's just meaning often. Sometimes we use a term like, "well, you always do that." Well, they don't always do it, but we know what we mean. You often do that to me. And so that's the idea in verse 3. "These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me." So he complains of his friend's reproach. Jump down to verse 6. He complains of God's reproach. Verse 6 of chapter 19. "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." I want to remind you that Job, in his greatness, in his wealth, sat in the gate of the city and administered justice. When people had a problem, they came to him. It was the gate of the city that's like our city hall today. So Job would sit in the gate and people would come with the problem, and he was fair and he was a good man. That's, I think, what he's referring to as his crown. "I've been stripped of that. I'm no longer sitting in the gate. Rather, I'm sitting at the dump in an ash heap, covered with sores and scraping myself." And so he complains of his friend's reproach. He complains of God's reproach. And now he states, beginning from verse 13, that he's forsaken by both family and friends. Verse 13 of chapter 19, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife." And that's probably a result of the sickness that he has. "And I am repulsive to the children of my own body." Now, there's kind of a problem with that one. because he doesn't have any children at this point. I am repulsive to the children. The Hebrew word is ben, like Benjamin, son of my right hand. It's usually translated as a male child, but it can be translated as a male relative. And the NIV, the NAS translates that as brothers instead of children. So it would be, I'm repulsive to my brothers. Also, Nelson's Bible commentary says that maybe it's being used in a rhetorical way. In other words, I would be repulsive even to my children. So, I mean, there are ways to take a look at that. I need to let you know, too, on Wednesday night years ago, we went through the book of Job verse by verse. Wow, what a feat that was. And not just because of the content, because as you notice, I mean, we're sitting here and it's like, wow, this is a heavy situation. And we're only going to be doing this for like 3 or 4 weeks. But imagine going a chapter or two chapters each Wednesday night. It was kind of heavy. But the thing that I found out about it, and as I said in the beginning, the book of Job dates back to the time of the patriarchs. A lot of the words in the book of Job don't have another parallel where you can look and see, oh, this is the definition. This is what the word means. And so sometimes the commentators are guessing as to the exact meaning of some of the words that are being used. That's where the Hebrew poetry comes in handy, because it's parallel statements. It's easy to go back to a previous statement, see what was said, and then look at the phrase that's kind of in question. But in going through this, there were a number of times where it was like one was saying it was this thing, another was saying it was that thing. And quite honestly, when you were dissecting it, it's a little bit challenging. The book of Job, I have to admit, is probably one of the most difficult. But so here, that's an example of that, I think, where it's referring to his children, where we know he doesn't have any children. And so, okay, what are some options in being able to harmonize this? With the idea of Nelson's commentary and saying that it could be a rhetorical statement, I would be, it goes with the theme of what's being said. Because he's speaking about how his family and his friends have basically disowned him. You look at the very next verse in verse 18. It says, even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. And so it could be viewed that way in a rhetorical way. But as we look at this and we see the low state that Job is in, again, he takes that roller coaster upwards. And we see him with great words of confidence as we come to verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Verse 24, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Sounds like the resurrection, doesn't it? Sounds like he has confidence in the afterlife, that there is coming a day where he will stand with God in a body, that he's not going to be a spirit just floating around, or he's not going to remain in the grave forever. But there's a day coming where he will stand with God. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And we can say a hearty amen to that too, can't we? How my heart yearns within me to be with the Lord, for Jesus to reign, for Jesus to return. I know, he says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. The Hebrew word for redeemer is goel, and it's translated as close relative or kinsman redeemer in other passages of scripture. It's also translated as the avenger of blood. Back in the days of Moses, there wasn't a formal police force. There weren't jails. And so if somebody killed your brother, it was on your shoulders to administer justice. You were the goel. You were the avenger of blood. And the person that killed your brother, he had 6 safe zones he could run to. They were called cities of refuge. And he could run to that city. And when he got to that city, he could have a fair trial. It was like a safe zone where you, the goel, the avenger of blood, could not kill him. And so when he had his trial, if he had killed the person accidentally, if it was a true accident, now it couldn't be a fight where they were getting mad and he picked up a stick in his anger and hit him and he ended up dying. He would be guilty if that was the case. But if it was a mere accident, he's out there swinging with his axe and the iron head flies off and hits the guy in the head and kills him. When the avenger of blood is going after and seeking vengeance, that guy can run to the safe zone, to the city of refuge, and he can get a fair trial. And if he is found innocent, then he has to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. That could be a long time. That could be the rest of his life. And I think what it shows us, even though it was an accident, I think it shows us the sanctity of life. How valuable, how precious life is in the sight of God. If he was guilty, he was delivered back to the Avenger of Blood, and it was the Avenger of Blood that put him to death. And so the Goel was the one who sought vengeance, who sought judgment on the person who had wronged his near of kin. He was also the relative, the close relative, that could go and help out his fellow relative if his fellow relative was poor and had to sell off their possessions because of poverty. The book of Ruth is a great example of that, where Ruth had come back from Moab with her mother-in-law Naomi, and they'd come back to Bethlehem where they had sold off their possessions because of a famine that was in Bethlehem. And if you remember, Ruth was gleaning in the fields of Boaz, who just happened to be a kinsman redeemer, a Goel. And so Boaz went and was able to buy back the property that had belonged to Ruth's husband, or really his father, and was also able to marry her. And so he was the Goel. He was the kinsman redeemer that was able to help out his close relative. Can you see the picture of Jesus in this? Where Jesus came to help us out, he became a near kinsman. Being God, he became a man, a near of kin, so that he could lay down his life on Calvary's cross, so that he could rescue us, so that he could help us, so that he could redeem us from the slavery of sin and death unto himself, bring us back into a relationship with God. And he is also our protector, isn't he? He is the Avenger of Blood. When the enemy comes against, he is there to stand. He is there, as I mentioned earlier, to stand up and say, "My blood covers his sin." So God is our protector. He is our Savior. He has set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Isn't it beautiful what that word develops into as you look at the other passages in the Old Testament? "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Well, we come to chapter 20, and we have Zophar bringing his second speech. "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment?'" Read in there the inference. He's saying, look, Job, you had your glory day. Now you're cut short because you're wicked, because you're a hypocrite. Verse 6, "Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?'" Jump down to verse 12. "Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue," chapter 20, verse 13. "Though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream." Can you see the drama? Can you kind of envision? It's not shown for us here, but can you envision these friends like getting right in his face and these words coming out, these words of venom, actually. Verse 20 continues on. "Because he knows no quietness in his heart," again, he is portraying and putting up the wicked person before Job. "He will not say anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. Verse 22, "In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. an unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Now, Job is going to respond and say, that's not what I see. I don't see the wicked man cut short. I see wicked men living long lives. I see the godless prospering. And I see when they do die, they don't suffer for a long time. Oftentimes, they die in a moment. We would view that as being blessed. So Job is going to come back and say, what you're saying is a contradiction. That isn't really true what you're saying. I mean, you're saying that this is happening to me because I'm wicked, which is not true. But you're also saying that all of the wicked are cut short and they suffer, which is not true. And we know that not to be true. We see a lot of ungodly people that are prospering greatly. Listen to what he says in chapter 21, beginning from verse 1. Then Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, keep mocking. Verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go to the grave, not long suffering, but in a moment at the end of their life. Verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. That's a challenging thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought that way? I mean, your life might be one of turmoil. You might struggle month to month to make ends meet. You might have had a lot of difficulty in your life where you tried your best to raise your kids and things just turned out horribly. Or maybe you've had a lot of suffering and maybe you've had the question, yeah, I don't really understand why this is happening, but I'm okay with it. And yet you see your neighbor or somebody who is totally against God, or maybe someone who just could care less. You serve the Lord, that's good with you. I don't serve the Lord, and yet they prosper. They're wealthy. Their kids who aren't raised in Christian homes are doing great. They love their parents. They're good to their parents. Can be a stumbling block for some. In fact, to Asaph, when he wrote Psalm 73, he had the same problem. In Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, it says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's kind of a stumbling block. I didn't know what to think. Here, these guys aren't serving the Lord. In fact, they're against him, and yet they're prospering. He continues in verse 16 of chapter 73. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. When you look at it through a temporal lens, it is a stumbling block. When you look at it from birth to death, it's hard to make sense of it. But when you look at it through the eternal lens, when you realize that this life is but a vapor, and the reality is we're all going to exist for eternity, you recognize the day is coming for the wicked. Yeah, they might prosper in this life. Yeah, everything might go what we would think to be great for them. But the reality is they're going to stand before God one day. And Job comes to that here in chapter 21, verse 30, our closing verse. Chapter 21, verse 30 says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. We have to remember that. that there's coming a day where we'll all stand before God. And we can't judge things by what happens in this life. We need to keep our eyes focused on him, because we will stand before him one day. And we want to be faithful to what he's called us to do. And should the wicked prosper, and should our road be a road of difficulty, hey, there's coming a much better day than today. Amen. There's coming a day where we will be with him forever. But the wicked, we're not necessarily talking about people who abuse other people. We're talking about the person who doesn't know God. We're talking about the person who says, you know what, Christianity is fine for you. If you want that crutch, that's great, but I'm doing okay by myself. That person will stand before God and they will be accountable for their sin. That's the issue, is that sin will keep you from heaven. Now, in a group like this, when I declare there's one way to get your life right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus. I mean, the majority of the response is like, oh, that's right. Scotty were here, it would be a set, you know. But in another group, you know, there'll be looks like, there's that old Jesus is the only way thing again. You know, it's not just my opinion. It's what the Bible says. It's not popular in our world today. You know, the Bible says that this whole world is under the influence of the wicked one, of Satan. So you can understand why in our culture, the idea of being a Christian and saying Jesus is the only way is narrow-minded and not with the rest of it. You can understand that in our culture, but it's infiltrated our churches as well, to where a number of churches would say, you know, he might be the only way for you, but there are other ways. That's what we're finding in many churches today. And so you not only have unbelievers against you, but people that are filling pews in churches that will say, come on, you're being narrow-minded. You're just going to turn people away with talk like that. But I've got to come back to the fact of what the Word says. And the Word of God, which is what we rest our faith upon, says there is only way. There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we have to realize that as we close the service today. If there's anybody in here, anybody who's listening, that has not received Christ as their Savior, then you're not going to make it before God, because you'll still have your sin. That's the thing. It's not that you're any worse than anybody else. It's that you still have your sin. Your sin has not been forgiven. The only way it's forgiven is through faith in Christ, because he is the only accepted sacrifice to the Father. He died for you and me. He died for the world, but it's only appropriated to those who receive him as Lord and Savior. So important to recognize that. So if that's you today and you're like, I want to make sure I'm going to heaven, then humble yourselves, acknowledge you're a sinner, and simply ask Jesus to forgive you. Of course he'll accept you. He went to the cross for you. And then come and tell somebody so we can rejoice with you. If you'd like prayer at the close of this service, I'd like to invite you to come up and pray with those that'll be here. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer now? Father, thank you for the time we can have going through your word. And thank you again for the example that we see in your servant Job, one who suffered so much and yet continued to hold fast to his trust in you. Lord, I pray for those that are here, those that might be listening. If there's any have not humbled themselves and sincerely committed their life to you, Lord, we pray that they would do that, that their eternity might be secure. Lord, thank you for the power of your word. And we pray for their salvation, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.